This sermon is from the series, The Unexpected King, the Gospel of Matthew. We hope that you are encouraged and challenged by it.
When you guys think of the battle of good and evil, what images come to mind? Now, if you're a reader, maybe you think of Lord of the Rings and a Gandalf facing the Balrog. But if you're a sci-fi fan, maybe you think of Star Wars and the Jedis versus the Sith or the Dark Lords. You take your pick on that. If you're a comic fan, maybe you think of the Marvel comics, good characters versus bad characters. Or if you're an artist, maybe even think of it more in terms of images of light versus dark colors, those kind of things. Well, today our text speaks of that kind of battle, but it probably happens a little bit different than what you expect. We are continuing our sermon series here at Crossway through the book of Matthew. Here at Crossway, we just pick up a book and we preach through it one chunk at a time. We started Matthew before Christmas and we're just working our way through it. And so today we find ourselves in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and it's the temptation of Jesus. And it's actually the battle between Satan and the Son of God. But it's a little bit maybe, we lose some of the climax of it, I think, when we read it sometimes. And so hopefully we begin to see just kind of how big of a deal this is. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles, Matthew 4, verse 11, I will read it out loud too, but this is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and night and 40 nights, he was hungry. If that's an understatement, that's one. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It's written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to test.'" Again, the devil took him up to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I'll give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. Well, this story is sometimes, it's easy for us as we hear it, just to think about it's an interaction between Satan and Jesus, and we lose the potential bigness of the situation. The gravity of it is literally that we see here that Satan is trying to derail God's plan of redemption that he's had from the very beginning. And he's trying to entice Jesus to take an easier path and a different path. And the grandness of it is often missed. But it begins, actually, in a wilderness experience. It's interesting that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. This is a picture of the wilderness, the Judean wilderness. Now, I think it's interesting here and I think we need to make a distinction here, because the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, and he knew that he would be tested there. I don't know about you, but I don't like wilderness experiences. I don't like to be in those spots that challenge me and push me, that make me feel like I'm defeated or at my weakest spot. But the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the spot, and we see that Jesus overcame. And that's a powerful reminder for us that we can overcome too through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we also need to make it clear that Satan is responsible for the tempting. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Satan is responsible for the tempting. He's very clear here. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the tempting is from the devil. That's why James says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." And so we need to make that distinction clear. But I also want you to understand how weak and vulnerable Jesus is after fasting for 40 days. To be honest with you, I can't even go with food for hardly a day. And I am a mess. Now, obviously, God is at work, and there's something probably a little bit supernatural about this. But we need to realize that Jesus is weak and vulnerable, and Satan knows it, and he's trying to come after him, and he's trying to tempt him. And he tempts Jesus in three different ways. The first one is simply to turn stones into food. Jesus is hungry, and he hasn't eaten for 40 days, and Satan comes to him And he says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, there's something interesting that we have to hear, that we have to get. He's actually urging him to prove his identity as the Son of God by turning breads into stone. Do you notice that that's the way Satan talks here? The reason why he says that is because God had already declared Jesus to be his beloved son at baptism. If you remember, when Jesus was baptized, it says the heavens opened up and God declared that this is the son whom I loved and with whom I'm well pleased. And so Satan is basically saying right after that, if that is true, then you prove it. And the way that you prove it is by providing yourself a meal, turning these stones into food. Now, it's obvious that Jesus isn't opposed to providing miraculous food for ministry. I mean, literally about 10 chapters later, he's going to turn five fish and two loaves into food for 5,000. And so the issue is not the miraculous miracle. Jesus could have done that if that was what he wanted to, but rather, there's something more going on below the surface. And what is that? What is Satan actually tempting Jesus to do? Well, I think the first one is simply this, to prove his identity as a son of God. The tempter came to him and it says, if you are the son of God, you'll hear this not once but twice, then prove it. And he's trying to say, hey, you need to prove that you are lovable to God and that God is, that who you claim to be, who God claims you to be, is actually true. And the way that he does it, he sets it up just by creating these things, these stones to become bread. It's not the miracle of the bread, but rather it is the doubt that he wants Jesus to have that what God just declared about him, that he knows to be true, is true. And I think that's an important thing for us to think about in our own lives. Oftentimes, we struggle with the fact that we think that we can actually be believers. Satan will use accusations to make us doubt God's love for us and our own identity as children of God. And Satan will use that same temptation for us. And so when we see this temptation here, we can relate to it. At least I can. So the question I want you to think about this morning is, where in my life am I tempted to prove myself rather than rest in what God says about me? We saw it last week that the Bible says that if we have faith in Christ, that we are children of God, that we can call him our father, our daddy, and that we can trust that God's love is greater than our sin, that he died on a cross for our sins, and he paid that punishment in full so we can come to him even when we're a mess, even when we feel defeated, even when we feel broken. Satan is trying to get Jesus to doubt his identity. And he's trying to prove it through the turning of bread into stones. And Jesus sees through it and doesn't do it. The other thing that I think he says here is he is encouraging to use his divine power for personal comfort and convenience. Again, Jesus had the right to do this, but Satan is kind of gloating him into doing this and goading him into doing it. He's saying, hey, look, if you are the Son of God, then you should be able to do this. And I think there's a propensity for him just to use his power for whatever he wants. Now, what we see is that Jesus uses power. He uses miracles, but every miracle he does is to prove that he is the Savior that had been promised. And Satan is instead trying to get him to use the power for his own good and his own comfort and his own convenience. And again, if I look at it that way, then I think, well, that relates to my own life. There's often times where I want comfort. I would say to you, if there is an idol in my own heart, it is I like comfort. I don't want pain and suffering. I do everything I can to avoid it. I get annoyed when it happens in my life. But the fact of the matter is there are times when God will sometimes allow us to go through difficult situations, those things that test us and that they challenge us and are uncomfortable, and we short-circuit it if we try and move through it too quickly. And I think Jesus sees through this, and that's why he quotes actually Deuteronomy 8:3 to remind Satan that God's plan is more important than his comfort. It's interesting that Jesus quotes three Old Testament passages, and all of them are related to the Israelites and words that they got in the desert when they themselves were wandering in the wilderness. And this text right here actually comes from Deuteronomy 8:3, where he talks about how God is going to provide them manna. If you know anything about the story, the people are wandering in the wilderness. There's no food. They're grumbling. They literally tell Moses, I would rather go back and be a slave in Egypt. These are people who saw God deliver them in a miraculous way through the parting of the Red Sea. And literally the Egyptians, through the plagues, give them their wealth. And yet they are so frustrated by their uncomfortability that they say, I would rather go back to Egypt. And God tells the people through Moses that he's going to provide them manna, which is food for just that day. They go out and they grab it, and it's a sweet bread. But they aren't supposed to take more than they need, just enough for that day. And there's this reliance that he's trying to create in them, that even though they want more, because it may make them feel more comfortable, they need to trust that God is going to provide them every day. And this is what Jesus quotes. He says, look, I know that God will provide me what I need on that day. And so I am going to trust. So the line there is that man will not live by bread alone. But the context there is he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but by the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And the point of that, again, is this reliance on God, the strength that we need each day. And so the temptation that Satan gave is one to try and prove his identity that he of somebody who already is, and there's no need for him to prove it. But it's also for him to trust that God will provide what he needed in that moment and not try and do things on his own. That is the temptation that Satan gives to Jesus. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but I do want you to point out that I think it's interesting that Matthew picks up with food, because the story of the Bible is that Adam and Eve were tempted to eat and they gave in. Well, Jesus was tempted and he didn't give in. And it shows that Jesus is going to win. There's a subtle story going on here. The second temptation that we see is Satan brings Jesus to the top of the temple, which is a huge grand structure on top of a mountain. And he takes him on top of there, and he tells him to jump from the temple and to test God to see if he would save him. So Satan takes him from the desert to the highest point of the temple, and he takes him there. And he even quotes Psalm 91 to try and persuade Jesus to jump and force God to rescue him. He takes a verse out of context and says, hey, if you really are the Son of God, prove it, that God will actually take care of you and that he actually cares about you. Prove it to me by jumping off this building. And he has a Bible verse to back it up. Well, what is Satan tempting Jesus to do? Again, what we see here is that there's more at work than just the physical thing of him jumping. And the first thing that I think is to create a premature attention-grabbing public spectacle. Somebody jumps from the top of the temple down to the floor and is saved miraculously when all of the people around them and all of Jerusalem is there. Do you think it's going to get people's attention? I think word will spread like wildfire. And I think that this thing is they will pick it up. But Jesus is a man who always knows his time. And he always knows when he has to do the things that he wants them to. He realizes that he has to teach his disciples. He realizes that he needs to create this group of people who are following him to do all these different things. And that to do it now is not the right time or the right way. And so he doesn't pursue it. The reason why I say that is Jesus' own brothers, when he's doing miracles, say, why are you doing these things in secret? And because people need to know. And Jesus' response is, my time is not here yet. It is not yet here for you or for any time will do. And so what he's saying is, everything I do has a specific time and a place and a mission. And Satan was trying to push that and prove it and short circuit it. And again, sometimes I think in our own lives, we will do certain things. We will be tempted to do certain things because we want that public adoration. And don't think that Jesus could not have been tempted in exactly that same way. The Satan tries to tempt him to do that, to create a short circuit and work it in that way. And so the question that I have for you is, when have you done something wrong to seek attention or to try and short circuit things? The other thing I think that has worked here is that he's trying to test God in order to prove his design sonship. Again, it's all about I am, if you are the Son of God, then prove it. Have God save you. Do this thing to prove it. And again, sometimes we can do that in our own lives. We can get ourselves in some really difficult situations and we can say, hey, God, if you are really real, then bail me out of this. That's not really the way that God always works. Sometimes God will do that. He'll be gracious to us, but that's not always the way that he works. And so the temptation here is to move things too quickly, to short-circuit the things that needs to be done, to gain some public adoration, and to also test God to make sure that really the faith that he has and the mission that he has is true, to see if God would come through and save him. And again, we see that Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16 to rebuke Satan and to say that God is not to be tested is the way that we see it here. It says it right there in Matthew 4. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to test. And then again, in this situation, he quotes an Old Testament passage where the people are grumbling and saying that God doesn't care for them in the midst of a really weak and difficult spot. They don't have the water that they want. And so they grumble against Moses in Massa, and he strikes the rock. And again, it's this grumbling of saying, Lord, things aren't going the way that I want them to, and I don't know if I'm going to trust you. And Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Not in this way of when we're grumbling against him. There may be times where we're trying to figure out whether or not God is leading us in a direction, and maybe we may have to be like Gideon and do a fleece, but oftentimes in our own hearts, we have this doubt about God, and we want to test him in ways that maybe we don't always have to. And so I want you to think about that. The third temptation is a shortcut to power. Takes Jesus to the top of a high mountain. We don't know which one, but he has this majestic panoramic view where he can see all the world around him. For me, I think of Church Mountain up in North Whatcom County, where you can literally see all the way to the ocean and Mount Baker and all of this. This is the way that I envision it. Satan takes him up to this and he says, all of this stuff, everything you can see, all the people, all the kingdoms, everything, I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Now, you and I may think, well, that's really not that big of a deal. I mean, that would be an awesome thing. But we forget the road that Jesus needs to take to get to the spot where he gains the power and the glory once again. He has taken on human flesh. He's going to live a sinless life. He's going to die on a cross, and on that cross, he's going to suffer the consequences of our sins. That is the path that Jesus knows he needs to take before he will get to ascend into heaven again. And you can't think that sometimes it would weigh on him to think, man, there's got to be a better way. And we see here that Satan says, I can give you an easier way. I can give you a much simpler way. All you need to do is to bow down and worship me. And in this temptation, Satan offers Jesus a shortcut. Power without the cross, glory without obedience. Oftentimes, we can think about that ourselves. There are things that God will bring us through that we hate, and we don't want to have to go through them. But sometimes the difficult things are the way that God works in our life the most. And the temptation for us is to just try and run away from them rather to embrace them. Now we can pray, as I say all the time, that God will remove them, that God will work, and we want God to work. We ask God to work. But at the same time, we also want to have an openness that, Lord, take me wherever it needs to be taken so that I can become the person that you want me to become. There's a humility there. And this is not the humility that Satan is offering Jesus. He's asking him to short-circuit it. So the question I have for you is, what shortcuts am I tempted to take right now? And why are they appealing? Again, it's not that we want to endure pain, but we want to allow God to work in our hearts, to guide and direct us, to shape us and mold us. And I can tell you in my own life, it is the most difficult things that I go through are the things that ultimately are the ones that have deepened my relationship with God the most. We actually see that in this text. Jesus is weak and as vulnerable as he can be. And we forget that. Yes, he's the Son of God, and yes, he's powerful and he's mighty, but in this moment, he hasn't eaten for 40 days. He's weak. He knows the road ahead of him, and this is a real threat. But thankfully, we see that Jesus sends Satan away. And again, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, right in that same section where he talks about the whole grumbling against the people, and he says, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him only." This is the quote that he does, and he tells Satan to leave. And I think it's interesting here that after Satan leaves, God sends his angel to attend to Jesus. When we are being tempted and when we are going through difficult situations in our life, oftentimes it feels like God is not there and he's not present and that he's not at work. And that is a lie of Satan. God is always at work in our lives, and his spirit can use all things, including the hard things, ultimately for our good. And we need to trust that God will give us the strength and the encouragement and the hope that we need to get through each day. And when we are in those difficult moments, it doesn't feel like this overwhelming wave of hope and peace. Usually, it's just enough strength to get through that next moment. It doesn't even feel like it's there until you look through it backwards and you sense, man, he put that person in my life, or he gave me that person to speak, or he allowed this to happen, and all of these things where we begin to see that maybe God was at work more than we realized. And I think this little line that Matthew has is a reminder for us for this. So I want you to think about this week, those temptations that we may have. The temptation is there, right? To make our convenience and comfort the most important thing. The convention to short-circuit things and to try and speed through life and not really maybe learn every lesson that we need to learn. To try and prove ourselves that we're worthy of God's love when the fact of the matter is that God loves us while we're broken and messed up more than we care to admit. And rather than trusting that, we think that we need to earn it. Maybe it's thinking that we can take the easy way or the power and have all of those things. And if we just get that, then our life will be fine. It's easy for us to be affected by these things too. But I also think it's important for us to remember a few other truths. And the first one I think is simple, but it needs to be declared. The devil is a real spiritual being who is hell-bent on ruining our lives. Oftentimes in our modern day age, we can kind of poo-poo the devil and we can say that, but there is an evil force at work. His name is Satan, the accuser of our brothers, and he has a bunch of other people who are at work there, and they are trying to deceive and destroy our lives. John 8, he says that he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding on to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And we see in all this situation, he's trying to deceive Jesus, trying to tempt Jesus, trying to get Jesus to not follow the path that God's called him to do. And often that's the way that Satan works in our own lives. He works through accusations to make us feel like we are unlovable to God, that there's nothing that we can do to earn his salvation. Well, that's true. But the love of God is not true. There's nothing we can do to earn God's salvation. God's gift is a free gift of grace. He died for us while we were messed up and while we were still sinners. That's the truth. But the half-truth is that we need to somehow clean up our act before we can come to him. He'll deceive us. He'll make us think that if we do this, then something else will happen when that's not the case. He'll create fear in our heart. He'll create fear in our heart and make us fearful, so that we're so bound up by fear that we don't have the trust of God, and he'll tempt us as in this situation. But the Satan is at work. I also think that knowing and applying scripture is essential. If you see that, that's what we see here. 2 Timothy 3 says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If we want to know about God, and if we want to know the best thing for our lives, then we need to know the Bible. That's what this passage says. And I think there's a reason for that. One, it helps us recognize the truth. It helps us recognize the truth of who we are, what we're going through, and how God is at work. And also the truth that maybe Satan may be trying to tempt us and pull us away. And so we need to know it. But also, it equips us to draw near to God and resist the devil's distortions and half-truths. In my own life, accusation had a huge role. For the longest time, even though I grew up in the church, I just assumed that there's no way that God could love me. I knew about grace, but I didn't feel it in my own heart. And it really took me learning Bible passages, like the one that we read about how it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance, how it's by grace that we're saved so that none can boast, how Christ died for us while we were still sinners. All of these things are the ones that I had to use to teach myself. When I felt the accusation that I was unlovable to God, that is a half-truth. I am a sinner, but I am lovable to God. Does that make sense? Because of his grace. And it took me, literally, when those thoughts would come into my brain, saying, no, I can't believe that, and I'd have to quote it, for by grace you're saved. That's why I can rattle them off so fast, quite frankly, because I needed to know those things. Maybe it's even using this. Like sometimes Satan will use these half-truths. He actually quotes Psalm 91, and it can sound good, but then Jesus comes in and gives a better verse. And so it's good for us. And I think this is the way that we can submit ourselves to God and resist the devil and flee. But it takes humility and trusting God's word. And then the last point is one that I've hit. So here's the question that I have for you to think about this. What are those things that God's at work? Those are the questions that we gave you this week in those notes. But also, what scripture passages could you use to counteract them? And what can you do to memorize them? And I encourage you to just write them on a 9x11 or 8, whatever size the cards those are, or a piece of paper. Put them on your phone. Do as the screen right there so when it pops up or whatever it takes, listen to them over and over again until they're in your brain. But do something to counteract it so that you buy into the truth and not the lie. But there's the last thing, and it's the piece that we began with, and that is that sometimes God will lead us into the wilderness. Sometimes God will lead us to the dark and allow difficult things to happen to us. And sometimes it will be because of things that we've done ourselves. Sometimes it will be done the things that others have done to us. We don't always have to figure out why, but he will allow us to go into those dark places. And in those dark places, we need to trust that God can be and is at work. The ultimate lie that Satan wants us to believe is that our circumstances can separate us from the love of God. But Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not height, not depth, not angel, nor demon, nor anything in heaven above, on earth below. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, including those circumstances. And we need to hold on to that truth. Think about Jesus in that moment of weakness, when he feels like the Holy Spirit maybe led him to the wilderness so that he would have this deeper relationship with God, and all of a sudden facing this temptation and facing Satan and having to go through all these difficult things and fight this thing, and how frustrated he could be. But we see that he fights it. He knows. I love Hebrews. I don't have these in this, but Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 both tell us that we don't serve a Savior who is out there and never experienced anything. Rather, we serve one who has been tempted and gone through everything we have. And so he knows what it feels like in those moments. But he overcame. And that same spirit that is at work in his life is at work in ours. And we need to believe and trust and have the hope that God can help us overcome our temptations, our difficulties, because God is the one who is ultimately in control of our lives. So Romans 8 says that we know that in all things, good and even bad, God is at work for those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. May that truth sink deep into our hearts here today. May it empower us to fight our own temptations and our own difficulties. And may the story of Jesus overcoming the temptation and becoming our ultimate sinless Savior give us hope and strength that we need each day. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.